Open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians. Lord willing, we'll finish it next week. I don't know if you noticed, a lot of the songs were about the awesomeness of God and His Word, and I think Liz purposely chose some of those songs because tomorrow we're going on a mission trip to Chicago, and that first song that we learned about our God is awesome, that we learned that song in Chicago. Is that why you did it? Yeah, that's what I thought. And so pray for us as we travel to Chicago tomorrow morning. There will be 10 of us going to Chicago. Taking God's word to about 100 little children, working with another church who is from Oklahoma. So you can pray for us that we'll... it was easy to understand Delcio, maybe, compared to those folks from Oklahoma. I don't know, I'm just teasing. Anybody here from Oklahoma? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word? And we're going to read from verses 16 to 22. We start a book, we start a letter of the Bible, and we just go all the way through it. And we're almost near the end. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And I'm just going to continue. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we come humbly before your word, realizing that it stands above us, stands over us, Lord, informing us, instructing us, encouraging us, exhorting us, teaching us, comforting us, giving us hope, Lord. These are not just idle words off a page. These are your words. And when you speak to us in your Bible, it's as if you were here right now, speaking to us, Lord, in an audible voice, Lord. Pray, Lord, that I, your servant, will be faithful to what you want us to learn today. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to apply these words. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You may be seated. We are drawing a close to our study here where Paul, Timothy, and Silas are writing a letter to the church at Thessalonica. I think it's pretty safe to draw the conclusion that the theme of this letter, as the team attempts to teach them or from via distance by a letter, that the theme is that they are trying to prepare them for the eventual and certain return of Jesus Christ. That is Paul's goal. That is Paul's passion. We know that to be true because in every single chapter in the book of in the letter he writes to them, every single chapter, he mentions Christ's return. These dear brothers in chapter 1 have been converted to the true God from their false and dead idols, and they're waiting for his return. He says this in chapter 1. Paul makes a point in reminding them in the context of full hearts of gratefulness to God for their love, faith, and hope. He reminds them of the return of Christ. He says, for they themselves report, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They remind the church again in chapter 3, a couple chapters later, about this return of Jesus Christ. Their love is maturing from one another. Their confidence in Christ's return is growing. And it is a motivating factor for them pleasing God. And so Paul reminds them once again in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, this is what he says about Christ's return. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless and homeless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." In chapter 4, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, once again, in the context of instructing these brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to live holy lives, lives that are characterized by brotherly love, lives that are characterized by peaceful, quiet living, lives that are characterized by hard work, not idleness and laziness, he encourages them with the truth of Christ's return to not grieve like those who have no hope when they lose a lost one. In light of Christ's return, he instructs them, this is how you should live. And so in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, he says this about Christ's return. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive," and Paul fully expected that Jesus Christ would come back when he was alive. He says, "We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So Paul is preparing this church to live in light of Christ's return. Remember, the missionary team had founded this church on Paul's second missionary trip while visiting the local synagogue and opening up the Old Testament scripture and telling them all about the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, and then saying that the Jesus Christ, he's that Messiah. And they had placed their faith and trust in this Jesus Christ. He'd only spent 3 weeks with them, and he had prepared them during those 3 weeks for Christ's eventual return. But because his teaching time was so short, he desired to see them face to face to supply what was lacking in their faith. He wanted to go back. He wanted to teach them more about Christ's return, how to live in light of Christ's return. And so Satan has hindered Paul from going back, but not Timothy. And so Timothy goes and he brings back a report to Paul while he's waiting in Corinth. So he's teaching them, he's instructing them to be ready for Christ's return. This is his ultimate ambition. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just flip over one page, verses 17 and 20, this is what Paul says about that church in Thessalonica. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person," not in heart, our heart's still with you, "we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy at his return." This is Paul's ambition. This is his hope. This is his joy. This is his crown, to prepare this church for the eventual and certain return of Jesus Christ. Actually, this was the ambition not only for Paul for Thessalonica, but for every church he founded. He wanted to prepare them in this life for the life to come. And how better to prepare for the life to come than to submit your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ? In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he says this to that church about his ambition. He says, "Him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all my energy, that he," God, "works powerfully in me." Paul wants this church to be ready. Paul understands, he doesn't say so much here in Thessalonians, but if we know his other writings, Paul understands that the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is its groom. Jesus Christ, the groom, is coming back for his bride, and he wants his bride to be ready. He doesn't want her to be unprepared. He doesn't want her looking disheveled. He wants to present her to Christ in all of her glory. And of course, we're not talking about physical appearance, like a bride in a pretty white gown and her hair all done, where she spends all morning getting ready. And those are beautiful days. My bride was beautiful. And I'm glad she spent those days or hours preparing herself. We're talking about internal beauty. He wants their hearts and minds and souls to be prepared for the eventual return of Jesus Christ. He wants them, this church, to remain faithful to their groom, Jesus Christ. He does not want them, he doesn't want Jesus to find his church, the Thessalonian church, any church, to be loving another man or to be loving the world. He wants the church to love Jesus Christ. And so after spending the initial chapters of Thessalonians thanking the Lord for their lives and defending his ministry and preparing them to live in light of returning, he begins in chapter 4 preparing that this is all a matter of review. So briefly, how has he prepared them so far for the eventual return of Jesus Christ? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, he tells them to walk blamelessly, walk in a way that is pleasing to God. You are ready when your life is pleasing to God. And then he goes on to say, you walk in a way pleasing to God. You're ready for his return when you live holy lives. When you're abstaining for the sexual contamination of this world. Live pure lives. Any man wants to marry a virgin. Christ wants his bride to be pure when he comes back for her. He commands them to walk in love, and he commands them to walk in unity. He commands them to live quiet, peaceful lives, calling attention to Christ and not themselves. He wants them to be working and not to be idle, not to be a mooch off of other people, not to grieve hopelessly like the world, but grieve with hope because Christ will return. Because Jesus Christ raised his son from the dead, he also will raise those of us who die before he returns, who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He wants us to live in the light, not in the darkness. He wants us, in the most recent verses, in chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, he wants us to live according to the functions that he has given us each and in our church. He wants the leaders to do their jobs, their activities. That's to work, to labor, to feed, to take care of, to exhort. He wants the church, the members, he wants them to love, esteem, and respect their leaders. He wants all of us to get messy with each other. Messy in regards to being involved in each other's lives. Remember that? We admonish the idle. We help the weak. We encourage the faint-hearted. That is living a life that proves that you are being prepared for the eventual return of Jesus Christ. And now in this portion, starting with verse 16, he gives us eight commands, one right after the other, sort of like popcorn. Eight little kernels of truth that God gives Paul to command this church to do. All imperatives. They're commands, they're not choices. All in the present tense, meaning there's no set time when this ends. It's continue ongoing. No assumption of the completion. It's plural. These commands are in the plural, meaning it's to the group, it's to the church, to the individuals in the church, but also corporately. As a church, these commands are good for the church as well, not just us as individuals. And what does he tell him? Eight things. Now, when they teach you to preach, and I've taken a few classes, I need to take more, but they try to emphasize, you know, don't give the congregation too much. Because if you give them too much and they don't know, well, I have to do all those things? You know, just work on one of the things. It says rejoice always. And pastors have done this. Pastors have taken each one of these eight commands and made one sermon out of each of them. And we could do that. Some pastors are really good at it, and they could do two sermons out of each of them, 16, but we're not going to do that. But I want you to keep one overriding theme in mind. Because all of these eight commands fall into Paul's goal to prepare the church for Christ's return. They all help the church live in light of Christ's eventual return. So that's the major theme. Paul says these things because these things will prepare the church to live in this life for the life to come. And so we're going to group them all together. We're going to do three this Sunday, and then the other three, and we're going to conclude with the book next Sunday. So just let me read them to you again, just to remind you of what they are. Rejoice always, one. Pray without ceasing, two. Give thanks in all circumstances, three. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's not a command. 19, do not quench the spirit. That would be four. Five would be do not despise prophecies. Six would be test everything. Seven would be hold fast to what is good. And number eight would be abstain from every form of evil. So let me just pray again and ask God to help us understand these as he would want us to understand them. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have promised that your Son will return to this world to gather up his bride. Thank you, Lord, that all those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, finished the work on the cross, will be gathered up with him to live with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Thank you, dear Lord, that you have given us instructions on how we should live in light of your return. Oh, Heavenly Father, enlighten our hearts and minds today to understand. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us to apply this. I pray this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. First command is to what? Rejoice always. So how should these Christians in Thessalonica live in light of eternity? How does pleasing God look like in this world while we wait for the world to come? It means, it looks like rejoicing always. Literally in the Greek, always rejoice. Always be glad. Always be merry. Always thrive. Always be well. This is a command that Paul gives here, but he gives it in other parts of the Bible too. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, a lot of those have committed these verses to heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. But this isn't a command just for the New Testament. This is a command that we find throughout all the Old Testament scripture. God has always commanded his people to be filled with joy. Evan read at the beginning of the service there in Psalms 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing, this idea of joyfulness. There are many, many more verses in the Old Testament that command the people of God to rejoice. The whole Old Testament is about joy. Sometimes we think of the Old Testament as the doom and gloom. Everybody's sort of moping around, mad at each other, and God's mad at the world. No, the whole Old Testament is a testament of God's joy. All the festivals, all the feasts, all the holy days, all the calendar of Israel was designed for joy. Because, Evan said it, we are his sheep, we are his treasure, but guess what? The reverse is also true. God is our greatest treasure. And in that we should rejoice. All the festivals, all the feasts and stuff were there to remind the people of God and his faithfulness, remind them, revert their attention, focus their attention, all of his promises, the promises that have already been fulfilled and the promises still to come. Joy in the Bible is this deep-seated emotion and a feeling of complete pleasure in our innermost being, our hearts, souls, and minds, in the nature and character of God. It's this complete assurance that my greatest treasure is in God. It's not a giddiness. It's not a superficial feeling that comes and goes depending on our circumstances. It's a confidence that God is my greatest treasure. You know why God created us? God created us for his joy, but God created us what? So that we could have joy in him. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 65. You might want to walk. Write this down and read it later. But Isaiah 65, the Lord God Almighty says to Israel, for I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forevermore in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy. God created the world so that we could find joy in Him. Sin has robbed our joy. The new heaven and new Jerusalem will be a place of ultimate joy because we will find in Christ our ultimate treasure. Psalm 16, verse 11, this is what the psalmist says about the joy of the Lord. He says, "You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And in your right hand are pleasures evermore." The Bible says that there is no greater joy, no greater treasure than God Himself. The deepest joys in life for a believer are the joys that we find in Christ and His righteousness. And so Paul understands that. So that's why he commands this church, rejoice evermore. Always be delighting yourself. Always find your treasure in the person of Christ Jesus, not in this world. Luke 10, verse 20, the disciples come back. God has sent them out on a mission, two by two, and they come back, and they're so happy because demons have obeyed them. Things are going so well. They command demons to be cast out, and they say this, Jesus says this to the response to their joy. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So why does Paul issue this command in light of Lord's return? Because real joy, ultimate pleasure, is really found in doing Christ's will. Paul wants the church to experience in this life to a small degree, by comparison with the joy that we will experience when He returns, he wants them to abide with Him in this world, because one day we will abide with Him forever and ever. In heaven, the Bible says there will be a wedding supper of the Lamb where the groom and the bride unite. It will be a time of feasting and joy. And Paul is saying to this church here, rejoice now so that when Christ returns, He doesn't find you basing your joy on the things of this world. I want you to find joy in Me. So often, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we are deceived and we live in the dark and believe that somehow living for this world or living in disobedience is a source of true joy. There is short-term pleasure in the deceitfulness of sin, but it's short-term. It's not real joy. The best it can bring is discouragement and distance from God. Does that mean that we always have to be happy? No. We live in a sin-fallen world. We will be sad. There will be grief. But as Paul said in chapter 4, when referring to those who had fallen asleep, this grief is not like the world's grief. Our joy in Jesus Christ is deeper than our deepest grief. Paul says this, in the context of the paradoxes of life, living and dying, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." That's what Paul says here. Rejoice. Your king, your groom, is coming back. Find joy in Him. Don't find joy in this world. Paul wants the church to live in light of Christ's return, and rejoicing is proof that they are. If we are moping around, shuffling our feet, brooding and complaining, lost hope, what is that a sure sign of? That we are living for this world. For some reason, something in this world has robbed us of our joy. And Paul says, you know what? As the bride of Christ, nothing should be able to rob you of that deep-seated confidence that Jesus Christ is your ultimate treasure. Paul does not want his church, Christ's church, to be enamored or to find treasure in the things of this world. Some of you are basketball fans, and we know that Cleveland beat Golden State Warriors this year in 7 games. They were down 3-1, right? And they came back and won 3 in a row. I just told you that. Maybe you didn't know that. But if you one day look back to the NBA Finals, 2016 NBA Finals, and you're on game 5, and you're a real Cleveland fan, and you're looking at it, and they lose game, I mean, they've lost, they're down 3-1. Are you sad? If you know that the result would be, are you sad that the Cleveland Cavaliers are down 3-1, yes or no? No, why aren't you sad? Why aren't you sad? Because you know they won. You know they won. Well, just, let me inform you, folks. Jesus has won. And sometimes we go moping through this world, complaining, thinking that things are so bad. And Jesus says, no, I've won. I'm coming back. Rejoice always. Not just when things are good. I mean, we have a lot to be critical of, right, in our country. Don't we? We could probably go 3 hours long, each one of us, saying something we don't like in our country. And that could really what? That could really bum you out, couldn't it? And you would go away thinking, oh, man. Would you be joyful? Yes or no? No, you wouldn't. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ could spend more than 3 hours bringing charges against each one of us. He says, you know, yes, he did this and this and this and this and this. He could do that to God. You know, John, that John, he did. But does Jesus do any of that? Jesus Christ does not bring a charge against his children before God, does he? We have been completely forgiven. Is that something to rejoice about? Yes or no? Yes. Rejoice always. Live in light of Christ's return. Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He says, we do not lose heart even though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. We endure the sorrows of this world because of the joy to come. Jesus Christ himself, when he suffered on the cross, this is what the writer of Hebrews said, look unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured the sorrow. One last word about this particular command that Paul tells the church to do. Our inward joy, our confidence that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure, expresses itself outwardly. How does that happen? In our smiles. Delcio, several times he said, look at their smiles. And some of us go around so sourpuss sometimes. I know I'm one of them. People have said to me, why don't you smile more? I should. We should sing loudly, shouldn't we? Our hearts should be welling up in praise. We shouldn't be Oscar the Grouches as Christians. Well, the second command here, it says, pray without ceasing, or literally in the Greek, unceasingly pray. So why is this command here when we consider the light that Jesus Christ will return? We know that prayer is speaking to God or making requests of God. It is not giving facts to God. When we pray, we're not informing God like he's deficient of information. And then we give him some suggestions how he perhaps could answer these prayers. God doesn't need our counsel. Romans 11:33 says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how searchable are his judgments and how scrutable his ways. Who has given the Lord counsel? No one." But prayer is speaking to God. It is a discipline, but not only a discipline, an attitude whereby we align our wills with the will of God. That's what prayer is ultimately. We are aligning our wills with the will of God. Prayer is first and foremost all about our humility. It is our humble awareness that God is fully in control and that we are completely dependent on him. Now, the world in which we live in is completely opposite than that. The world that we live in, especially the United States of America, says what? Be strong, be independent, be your own man, be your own person. Even we teach our children, we teach them to be what? Independent. Grow up. Start making decisions on your own. Come on. But God never wants us to be independent, does he? He never wants us to be self-reliant. He never wants us to learn to do things on our own. God wants us to be totally sufficient on him alone. He wants us to be totally dependent on him. And prayer communicates that to God. And it reminds us that we are fragile, weak creatures that cannot do anything on our own. If we are prayerless, that is a sure sign that we have adopted the philosophy of our culture that we can manage life on our own. That I don't need to prepare for the life to come. I don't need to depend on Christ for the life to come. I can do it on my own. Speaking to the living God of the universe on a continual basis reminds us of our weakness, and it reminds us of our dependency, both individually and corporately. And so no wonder Paul says, pray always. Always be aware that you need God. Never think that you can live life on your own. But it's not only a matter of humility and dependence and aligning our wills with God's will, because our tendency is not like Jesus, where he says, not my will, but thine. We usually say it, not thy will, but mine. That's how we usually like to live life. But continual prayer always reminds us that we don't always get things right away that we ask for. We live in an instant culture. My son ordered a case for his iPod. He wanted it next day, right? If he got an Amazon, if it would have been next day, it's going to take a couple days. What do we do when it takes a couple days? Are we happy? No, we want it now. Prayer reminds us what? Not everything in God's time happens when we want it to happen. And so we persist in prayer. We don't give up. Our world thinks, no, right now. And Christ will return. How many of us would like to see Christ return right now? Yeah. Has he? No. And so we continue to be faithful. It teaches us, prayer teaches us not to put our hope in this world, but to place our hope in God. Our world lives for what it can see. Prayer reminds us to trust in what we can't see. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this, because we look not at what that can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. And just like that missionary team of Paul, Timothy, and Silas taught this church, in light of Christ's return, live joyfully, he also tells them to pray without ceasing. It is the ever-present attitude of humility and perseverance that prepares us, the bride, for the groom's return. We do not want Jesus Christ to find us so completely self-reliant that we've forgotten him. We don't want him to find us so completely enamored with the things of this world that we fail to be ready for his return. We love the bride, but the bride loves us even more. And the third command he gives them here is to give thanks in all circumstances. This is the idea of praise and glory. We have thankful hearts, hearts full of praise. We are glorying in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says this, "Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Thanksgiving gives glory to God. Thankfulness is a sure sign that we have set our minds on the return of Christ. If we are ungrateful, if we're complaining and grumbling, what is that a sure sign of? The opposite, that we are living for this world. In Romans, when Paul describes the depravity of man, when he deprives the mind of men and women who do not fear God, one of the attributes is what? Unthankfulness. Romans 1:21 says, For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. So if we don't live thankful lives waiting for the return of Christ, we are saying our minds are darkened. We are not living according to the light of his eventual and certain return. Thankfulness is always a matter of worship, worshiping the Creator and not the creature or not the things he's made. And the mind apart from Christ is always thanklessness. What does he say here, Paul? Why, in what areas of our lives should we be thankful? He says what? In all circumstances, good and bad, because God is faithful. It's not just limited as the world. The world is pretty good at thanking God for the good things. But when bad things happen, the world turns its back on God, not us, his children. And so the team is teaching the church to live with our eyes set on what God is doing, not on what we're getting here in this world. We can be thankful. And then Paul concludes this little section here of two verses. He says, all these things are the will of God. Rejoicing, that's God's will. That's how God wants you to work, live in light of his return. Praying, yeah, that's what God wants you to do. And thanking him, all three things. Praying just a little bit of time, right? That's what he says, right? Rejoicing every once in a while. Thanking just when the things are good. That's what Paul's saying here, right? That's God's will. No, all the time, without ceasing, in all circumstances. That's God's will for your life. So church, dear Thessalonian church, Paul is saying that you want to live in light of God's return, do these three things. That's God's will. You as a church will be prepared. You as individuals will be prepared for his return. And I want you to be prepared. And he wants us to be prepared too. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, may our lives be characterized by continual joy, unceasing prayer, and hearts welling up with thanksgiving all the time. We look forward to your return, Lord. May you find us faithful doing these three things more and more for the glory of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.